If you don't know me, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at HBCC of Jakarta, and I have the privilege to preach the Word of God to us today. So, as we've already been talking about, we've been in this One Desire fast, and we've been doing this series, a sermon series about prayer and fasting, looking at different instances in the Bible where God's people prayed and fasted. So last week, we looked at Daniel in light of prayer, and this week, we're going to look at Esther in light of fasting. So as we've been in this One Desire fast, we're finishing off week one today, and then we have one more week left, not a full week, but until Friday. So with 5 more days left with the One Desire fast, I'm sure there's been a question that's popped into your head at least once in this first week. If it wasn't in your own initiative, I'm sure somebody has asked you this question throughout the week. It's, why am I fasting? Or maybe if your friend is asking you, why are you fasting? And maybe some of us have had a little bit of difficulty answering that question, whether to ourselves or even to some of our friends that have been asking us. You know, for many people, fasting seems a bit strange. You know, why are we not eating meat? Why are we only consuming liquids or one meal per day? And you know, I think there's just a lot of strange notions about fasting that don't really encapsulate why we fast as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, fasting is not a hunger strike towards God to get what you want. Fasting is not a means to empathize with those who do not have enough food. Fasting is not a mark of holier spirituality. Fasting is not a method of dieting and weight loss that makes you just feel more religious about yourself. Fasting is not a test of your own willpower. So what is fasting about? Today, we're going to see what fasting looked like in the book of Esther, and we're going to draw some principles about fasting from it, and particularly how it enables us to step out in faith. So one thing for today is to step out in faith through fasting. Step out in faith through fasting. If you have your Bibles, turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. We're kind of jumping into right in the middle of this book, so I want to give a little bit of context of what's going on and just of the book of Esther. So the book of Esther, it takes place under the reign of this king named Ahasuerus. That's the Hebrew name for King Xerxes. He became the king of Persia in 486 BC. So the Jews had been held in captivity away from their homeland, away from Jerusalem, since 586 BC. So it's been about 100 years now since the Jews were taken into exile. Some of the Jews were permitted to go back to Jerusalem in 539 BC, but many of the Jews remained scattered outside of Jerusalem all throughout the Persian Empire. So the book of Esther takes place right in the capital city of Persia called Susa. And we're going to jump right into chapter 4. We're going to look at chapter 4 in 3 parts. First, the Jews were in a desperate situation, verses 1 through 3. Then Esther was tempted not to step out in faith in verses 4 through 15. And then finally, Esther stepped out in faith through fasting, verses 15 to 17. So let's jump right into it. Let's read together verses 1 through 3. This is the word of God. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So in this first part, we see that the Jews were in a desperate situation. And we have to first know that there was a decree to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. Verse 1 says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done. But we have to know what had been done. In Esther chapter 3, we're told a little bit of the backstory. So there was this guy named Haman who was promoted by the Persian king to be basically the second most powerful man in Persia. And he kind of gets full of himself. And the king commands that all the servants are to bow down and honor Haman whenever they see him. But there's another guy named Mordecai, and he's a Jew. And he refuses to bow down before Haman. So Haman gets so angry that he doesn't think it's enough just to kill Mordecai. So he decides to slaughter his entire race. And he's going to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. So Haman, he goes to King Ahasuerus, and he convinces him that the Jews are a threat to his kingdom because they don't listen to his laws, and says that he'll give 10,000 talents, that's 375 tons of silver, to the king's treasury if the king would just issue a decree to slaughter all the Jews in the kingdom. So the king thinks it's a great idea. He agrees, and this is what it says in Esther chapter 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So basically, at the end of the year, all the Jews would be slaughtered. And I want us to kind of put ourselves into this text a bit. You know, how would you respond if you found out that not only you and your family were going to be killed, but that your entire race was going to be systematically slaughtered in one day? You know, when I was a freshman in university, I read this book called We Wish to Inform You That Tomorrow We Will Be Killed With Our Families by Philip Gourevitch. It was a nonfiction book, and it dealt with the Rwandan genocide. In April of 1994, the government of Rwanda called on everyone in the Hutu majority, that's a people group, the Hutu, to kill everyone in the Tutsi minority, another people group. And the author went to Rwanda after that three-month genocide of the Tutsi people, and he interviewed the survivors. And this is what he writes. The killers killed all day at Narubuye. At night, they cut the Achilles tendons of survivors and went off to the feast behind the church, roasting cattle looted from their victims in big fires and drinking beer. And in the morning, still drunk after whatever sleep they could find beneath the cries of their prey, the killers at Narubuye went back and killed again. Day after day, minute to minute, Tutsi by Tutsi. All across Rwanda, they worked like that. It was a process, Sergeant Francis said. I can see that it happened. I can be told how. And after nearly 3 years of looking around Rwanda and listening to the Rwandans, I can tell you how, and I will. But the horror of it, the idiocy, the waste, the sheer wrongness remains uncircumscribable. You know, I can't imagine going through that kind of grief, that kind of pain. And in the midst of that desperate situation, Mordecai and the Jews responded with extreme grief. As Mordecai laid his eyes on that decree ordering the slaughter of his people, I'm sure a rush of a million different emotions and thoughts just flooded him. You know, the idiocy, the waste, the wrongness of this. And he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he went out into the city, and he's just crying out with this loud and bitter cry. You know, he was broken and in despair. And he's sitting right outside the king's gate, just wailing, wailing in pain. And I'm sure the vast majority of the non-Jews around him are just staring at him. They're probably more worried about this awkward situation of this man screaming in the city gate than anything else. But Mordecai was not alone in his grief. Mordecai was just one Jew wailing in sackcloth and ashes in the city of Susa. But in every province of the Persian Empire, there were grief-stricken Jews fasting and weeping and lamenting and laying in sackcloth and ashes. You know, it wasn't just this extreme grief that they were expressing, but the Jews fasted to present themselves humbly before God amidst their desperate situation. You know, think about this. There's not much they can do right now. All they can do is just grieve. But they decide to do also this one thing, to fast. In their fasting, they were expressing their mourning before the Lord. And they were appealing to God out of desperation. They were going to die. And they needed God to do something to save them. He was their only hope. So we see here that one purpose for fasting is that it puts us in a place to present ourselves humbly before God, expressing grief for what's going on in our lives, and saying, God, you have to do something. I can't do anything right now. I'm in this desperate situation. I need you to do something. And for us, I think we have to see that we're also in a desperate situation, living as sinners in a sinful world. You know, living in a fallen world, there's a lot about life that's not right. You know, we just heard an update about the same ministry and the prostitution that's happening in the red light district and sex slavery. That's not right. If I were to have any one of you share about the hardships and the injustices and the abuses that you faced in your own life, I know that there'd be so much for each of us to grieve and to mourn. And that is why we have to fast. There's so much baggage and weight that we carry around as broken sinners in a broken world. And when we can acknowledge our brokenness and our desperate state, fasting is one means of God's grace that He gives us to honestly grieve and bring those things before Him. And there in His presence, we can find comfort and peace amidst whatever we're going through. And we can trust that He alone can help us. He alone can do something. He can bring solace amidst our grief. But fasting is also a way that we can begin to recognize our desperate situation when we have trouble seeing it. You know, I think one of the greatest threats that Satan has in this modern world is he tries to make us think that we're not in a desperate situation. You know, he steals that sense of urgency that makes us cry out to God, and we just say, no, I can do it. It's not a big deal. It happens. That's life. And we don't cry out. We don't fast. We don't begin to even experience the solace and the comfort and the peace and experiencing God's help because we never cry out to Him because we never think that we're in a desperate situation. And I think that's one of the greatest ways that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy is he just makes you think that you're doing okay. But fasting also helps expose the junk in our hearts, even when we don't see it. You know, this regular practice of fasting, it positions ourselves to begin to see the junk that is in our lives and in our hearts. And then we realize how desperate of a situation that we're in. You know, I don't think it's any coincidence that many of us, that as we've begun this One Desire fast, conflict has arisen between you and other people. You see yourself getting more irritable, more frustrated, more angry. You said or you've done things to hurt people, maybe even intentionally hurt people. And people have said and done things that have hurt you. I don't think that's a coincidence. As we're fasting, God is beginning to expose the junk in our lives and begin to show us that we are in a desperate situation, to wake us up. And you begin to realize that you're not as hungry for God as you thought that you were. You thought this fasting was going to show how great of a hunger you had for God, and you realize you can actually go without God and think you're doing pretty okay, that you're owning this fast because you can give up meat. And yet you don't have a deep hunger for God. You know, fasting is so good for us to see that in ourselves. Otherwise, we give in to the devil's greatest deception, one of his greatest deceptions, thinking that we're okay. We're not in a desperate situation. Everything's fine. But when we realize the desperate situation that we're in, we can then present ourselves humbly before God and find our filling and comfort in Him alone. John Piper, a pastor in the U.S., he wrote this: if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. You know, fasting reveals that we don't have strong desires for God. We've nibbled so long at the table of this world that we've gotten comfortable. And we no longer realize how desperate of a situation that we're in. We stop thinking that we really need God. He just becomes a person we sing to on Sunday, but not really part of our lives. We no longer grieve the sins of our heart and the sins of this world. And we think it's okay. That's life. Fasting exposes us of our desperate state. And it empties us of the things of this world so that there is room for the great. There is room for God to fill us and comfort us and satisfy us. So going back, the Jews, they were in a desperate situation and they knew it. And they came before God humbly. And now let's see how Esther was tempted to not step out in faith. Let's read verses 4 through 14. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had to say, or what Esther said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So we have to know that Esther was a Jew that became the queen of Persia. To give some background to understand what's going on, Esther and Mordecai are Jews. Both Esther's parents died, so her cousin Mordecai became her adoptive father. And at the beginning of the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus is throwing two feasts, this humongous feast, showing his own glory. And on the last day of the feast, the king demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear before him and everyone in the feast so he could show off her beauty to them. But his wife, Queen Vashti, she refuses to come. So the king makes a decree that he rejects Vashti as his queen. She's no longer queen anymore. Then the king holds this big beauty pageant, like Miss Universe, or Miss Persia, in order to pick his next queen. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters into the beauty pageant. And she wins. And she becomes the next queen of Persia. So that's who Esther is. And we see that Esther responded with fear and self-preservation when challenged by Mordecai. You know, apparently, even though all the provinces of Persia knew about the decree to kill all the Jews in the entire empire on one day, the queen in the palace hadn't heard about it. So she's wondering, what's wrong with Mordecai? Why is he in sackcloth and ashes? So Mordecai fills her in on all the details. He provides an actual copy of the written decree, and then Mordecai gives Esther a very specific challenge in verse 8. He says, go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on the behalf of your people. You're the queen. Your people are going to be slaughtered in one day. Don't just sit there. Do something. And how does Esther respond? She takes a purely logical, pragmatic approach, and she just lays out all the facts. She says, everyone knows that if you approach the king without being called by him, you're going to likely die. And for me, I have not been called to the king in 30 days. So I'm not sure if he really wants to see me right now. That means, you know, I'm probably going to die. So it's not exactly a yes or a no. And it's not even one of those maybes. She's basically saying, are you crazy? If I approach the king, I will be killed. Surely you would not want your adoptive daughter to be killed. It's almost as if she's saying, how could you even ask me to do that? She's filled with so much fear. And even though she hears that all of her fellow Jews are going to be slaughtered, and she has a position of influence to possibly change that, she doesn't want to risk her own life. You know, the name of the book that I referenced earlier, We Wish to Inform You That Tomorrow We Will Be Killed With Our Families, it actually comes from a letter that was written by six Tutsi pastors. The Tutsis were the minority that were being slaughtered. It was written by six Tutsi pastors who were caring for refugees in their church compound. And they wrote to a man named Elizaphan Ntakuru Timana, who was a Hutu, the majority people, but he was a fellow pastor. And they wrote to him begging for help because they knew that they were going to die soon. So Elizaphan, he was a fellow pastor, and he was a Hutu, so he could have some influence over the Hutu majority that were trying to kill and slaughter all the minority Tutsi people. And they wrote in this letter to him, we wish to inform you that tomorrow we will be killed with our families. And in response, Elizaphan allegedly wrote the following reply. There is nothing I can do for you. All you can do is prepare to die, for your time has come. And the next day, those six pastors, their families, and all the refugees that were with them were killed. You know, like Elizaphan in Rwanda, Esther's temptation here was to act in fear and self-preservation. There's nothing I can do for you. If I do anything, I'm just going to die too. How could you even ask this of me? It's just your time. She wanted to save her own life. And she was tempted to not step out in faith. I think for us, we're also tempted not to step out in faith. You know, as the Jews face certain death, we live in a world full of sinners who will face eternal death as we will one day be judged by a holy God. For Esther, she was given the opportunity to save her people if she would only make herself vulnerable to approach the king and share about the situation and make her request. And for us, we are also given the opportunity to bring salvation to others if we would only make ourselves vulnerable to approach the people in our lives, to share the gospel with them and invite them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. For Esther, she was paralyzed by fear and self-preservation. And for many of us, we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him, and that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. But we're also paralyzed by fear and self-preservation. And in that moment of great fear and feelings of self-preservation, Mordecai imparted great truths to Esther about herself and God. Firstly, he reminded her of her identity. She was a Jew. Esther, do not forget who you are. And although she kept her Jewish ethnicity a secret, at some point in time, it would be exposed and her life would be in danger as well. It's not safe whether you say something now or say something later, your life is not safe anyways. You better say something now on your own terms. Secondly, Mordecai stated that his faith and hope was ultimately not in Esther at all, but it was in God. He says in verse 14 that he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. He trusted that God is sovereign and he is in control and that he's able to order everything according to his plan, no matter what was happening in the world around him. No matter what Esther did, no matter what people did, his hope was not in other people. He wasn't going to blame Esther if she doesn't do this and says, it's your fault. No, he knows that God is going to bring salvation. He's going to preserve the Jews. He's not blaming anyone. All of his hope is in God. He would preserve his people. And thirdly, Mordecai began to see Esther becoming queen as part of God's sovereign plan. He says in verse 14 that perhaps she became queen of Persia for such a time as this. Esther, don't think that you became queen because you're so beautiful and that this is just the life that you deserve because of your beauty. Don't think that it just happened and it's a coincidence. You think the king did this? And it just is the king's orchestration? No, this was God. God was putting you in this place. This was no coincidence at all. Your life and everything leading up to this moment was not an accident. All the circumstances, all the situations in your life came to this moment, to such a time as this, where God would use you for his sovereign will. Now, would you align yourself to it? Do you see what God is doing? Act. Act in faith. And for us, we need to know that God's plan will go on with or without us. In the book of Revelation, we see the result of God's sovereign plan. There's a great multitude from every nation, every people group, every language standing before the throne that no one could count, and they are worshiping Jesus Christ in unison. We know how it all ends. So when God gave his disciples the command to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, it's not because his plan would not be fulfilled if we did not obey. He's not saying, this is my plan, so can you carry it out so that it could possibly happen? He's saying, no, this is the end. I've planned it from beginning to end. This is how it all is going to end. I'm going to fulfill my sovereign plan with or without you. But he's telling us, but I want you to be a part of it. I want you to experience what I'm doing. I don't want you to miss out. It's no accident that you are here. It's no accident that you're here this Sunday. It's no accident that you're here in Jakarta. It's no accident that you're part of our church. The mission of our church is to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. And as a church, we feel that God has called us to reach out to universities and disciple students, to bring gospel renewal into the city of Jakarta, to share the gospel to our neighbors and to the unreached people groups of Indonesia, and there are many of them, to multiply churches that make disciples, that make disciples, that make disciples across generations, not just the students, but the singles and married adults and the children that they will have. That's why he placed us here in Jakarta. That's the role of our church here. That's his sovereign plan. That's what we see as his sovereign plan and our role in it, in this city. And that's what we want to be faithful to. God's going to finish his plan with or without us. But let's not miss it. Let's join in. I can tell you, I've been a believer now for 10 years, and I've never been bored. Not to say that it's the goal of life is not to be bored, but I can tell you, living for Christ is not boring. Because you're part of his sovereign plan. You get a first-hand view, a front row seat to seeing God work. And there's no better seat to be in. I used to say to God all the time, God, you work with or without me, but I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss out. God, use me. Just use me. And that's my hope for our church. I say this every Sunday, and whenever I'm doing announcements, not today, but I'll say it from the pulpit, that we're not here as a church just to run smooth programs. I don't care if we're the most popular church. I don't care if we're the biggest church. I just care that we're faithful to the mission that God has given to us as a church, that we're making disciples, that Jesus Christ is preached from his word, And I believe the Holy Spirit is going to work in people's lives. I've seen it. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in many of your lives. I've seen it in different parts of the world, firsthand. And that's what I want to continue to be a part of. And that's what I want our church to continue to be a part of. May we never lose sight of that mission that He's given us as a church. That's our role in His sovereign plan to save people. So going back, the Jews were in a desperate situation. Esther was tempted to not step out in faith. And now we'll see that Esther stepped out in faith through fasting. Let's read verses 15 to 17 together. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I, my young woman, will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Do you see this big shift in Esther? We see that Esther needed Mordecai to speak tough truths to her. You know, if Mordecai just said, "Okay, that's what you want to do, that's fine with me," I don't think she would have had that shift that we see here. Esther needed Mordecai to say these things to her. And it seemed like those great truths that Mordecai spoke to her changed her mind. It helped her to overcome her fear and self-preservation. She needed Mordecai to say those tough truths to her, to wake her up, to help her to stop focusing on herself and her own fears, and to help to begin focusing on God, His character, His promises, His sovereign plan. And for all of us, you know, in those times where we want to be so self-centered, when we want to make excuses for ourselves to just do what we want to do, even though we know that it's not what God wants us to do, we rationalize it. We find people that tell us that it's okay rather than challenge us. We need those kinds of people in our lives to tell us some of these tough truths from God's Word. I know many of us don't like meeting up with certain people in our church, because they're going to get some hard truths. And frankly, we don't like it. We don't want people to tell us that that's not okay. We don't want people to tell us that was dishonoring to God, that was disrespectful, that yes, that person hurt you, but you have responsibility in it as well. We don't like hearing that. But that's exactly what we need. Instead, some of us, we go to people that we know will not challenge us, but will make us feel good. They'll say, "Yeah, that person, they did you a whole lot of wrong. Yeah, you should have said this. You were too light on them." Forget it, you know? That happens in life. Just ignore them. It's no big deal. Or give them a piece of your mind. You didn't tell them hard enough. And they'll tell us whatever our itching ears want to hear, but it's not God's truth. So we stay fearful and self-centered, unchanged by the gospel, because there are certain areas of our lives that we just don't want people to tell us in light of the truth that we need to hear. Even though I think many of us already know what that truth is, we don't want people to tell it to us. So what does Esther do now that she's planning to step out in faith? Esther called for a corporate and personal fast. Corporate and personal. Esther tells Mordecai to get all the Jews together in the city to fast on her behalf. This wasn't a no-meat fast. This wasn't a one-meal-per-day fast or consume-only-liquids fast. This was a no-food, no-drink, night-and-day, 3-day absolute fast. They were utterly desperate before God, and their absolute fast expressed the extent of their desperation. God, more than food or drink, we need you. Without you, we can't do anything. I'm going to approach the king, but without you, I'm for sure going to die. We're all going to die unless you do something. You are our Lord, you are our Savior, and we are completely dependent upon you. That's what that absolute fast expressed. And Esther said that she and her young woman would fast too. You know, she doesn't say, okay, you guys fast and pray for me, and I'm going to keep eating and drinking in the palace, okay? No, she's just as desperate as all the other Jews. And she's fasting and praying as well for 3 days. You know, I'm wondering, how many of us ask people to pray for us for things that we are not praying ourselves? We ask for people to pray for our families when we're not praying for them. We ask people to pray that we'll love people, that we'll forgive people that hurt us, that we'll reconcile with people. But we're not praying that ourselves. We don't want to reconcile, so we won't pray it. You pray for me. I'll just keep being bitter over here. May we never be people who try to have other people's prayers replace our own. They don't substitute our prayers. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask people to pray for us. Don't get me wrong. We should. We should be asking people to pray for us. We need people to be praying for us. But I'm saying, if you're going to ask people to be praying for you, for things going on in your life and things going around you, you better be praying for it too. This was not just a corporate fast that Esther excluded herself from. She says, I'm fasting too. You know, but Esther already decided what she was going to do before the fast. You see that? In verse 16, she says, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So this fast, what is it about? She already knows that she's going to do what she's going to do. She's going to approach the king. Esther fasted for specific guidance and resolve to step out in faith. She wasn't asking her young woman and all the Jews in Susa to pray for her because she was undecided about what to do. She knew what she needed to do. She was going to approach the king to ask him to reverse the decree. But they fasted together for specific guidance and for resolve to boldly step out in faith. In terms of guidance, Esther knew that she was going to approach the king, but she had no idea what she was going to say or how she was going to go about it. I know I'm going to do this, but I don't know how I'm going to do it. So she knew what she needed to do, but she didn't know how. So during the fast, she was asking God for specific guidance. I know that you want me to do this, but God, guide me. How is it that you want me to do this? You know, for us, I think many times we know exactly what God wants us to do. It's not a matter of what God wants us to do sometimes, or if God wants us to do something, but it's now how does God want us to do it? You know, I can tell you, we do not need to fast and pray about whether we should forgive someone and reconcile with them. We already know that's what God wants us to do. So we fast and we pray, God, give me guidance as to how to approach them and reconcile with them. What words to say? When to approach them? How to say it? How to do it? God, I know you want me to reconcile. This is not right. You want me to bring reconciliation. Guide me in how. We don't need to fast and pray about whether we should tell people about Jesus. We already know that that's exactly what God wants us to do. So we fast and we pray that God will give us guidance as to how to create opportunities to share and how to connect the gospel to what people are actually going through and how to share it in a way that they can understand and contextualize for whatever they're going through. Those are things we don't need to be fasting and praying about as to should I do this. We know we should do it. Now, God, help me to know how to go about it. You know, I also understand that there are some things that are not so clear about what God wants us to do. And I'm not discounting that. Things like future direction, whether to take a job or not, whether to enter or to leave a relationship. Those things aren't always the most clear as to what exactly God wants us to do. And I do believe that we should be fasting and praying about those things. But I want to give us a challenge about that, about how we pray about it. Because many times you say we're praying, we're fasting about it, but to be honest, I don't really know what we're fasting and praying about. Because I hear glimpses of what some of those prayers are, and I want to challenge you. Don't just pray, God, tell me what to do. Don't just pray,
God, close all the doors except one. God, don't just pray. Give me a sign. Otherwise, I'm going to do what I want to do. And God, you got to stop me. But I want to challenge us to pray for our hearts, that a decision will come out of pure motives, out of sober-mindedness, out of a desire to glorify God. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Above everything else that you protect, protect your heart. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. Every aspect of life flows out of your heart, including your decisions. So pray that God would expose your fears, expose your self-centeredness, expose your other motives that are not according to faith in Christ. Expose your lack of desire to glorify God. That's what you should be praying about when you don't know what God wants you to do. And out of that heart, then you can make a decision. And out of that heart, whatever decision that is, you're glorifying God. You want to live according to His word. That's what He wants you to do. So Esther fasted for guidance, but she also fasted for resolve. She knew what God wanted her to do, but it doesn't mean that all of her fears and self-centeredness disappeared. I'm sure she was still afraid, and I'm sure she still didn't want to put her own life at risk. I don't know anybody that happily does that. I don't imagine Esther saying, if I perish, I perish, with such confidence and fearlessness. If I perish, I perish. I mean, I just don't see that. I imagine her saying it with a bit of trembling and doubt. Maybe even softly, because she's really a bit unsure. If I perish, I perish. But she knew what God wanted her to do. So she fasted and called for a corporate fast so that she may gain resolve and courage to actually step out in faith to approach the king 3 days later. You know, she wasn't just saying this. She knew what she needed to do, but she needed courage to take that step. There's also something powerful about Esther not just fasting alone, but she fasted with all of her attendants and all the Jews in the city. And there's power when we do things together. There's a positive pressure and accountability that elevates all of us when we do things together. When you're the only one, or you feel like you're the only one, it's really difficult. But if everyone is living this out together, now it's a bit easier to take that step of faith because you see other people alongside you. You know, when I was in high school, I was at this soccer finals game. I think it was actually the semifinals for my high school, for the state. And we made a decision, me and my friends, that after they blew the final whistle so that the game was over, that we were all going to rush the field. So back then I was like playing the drums. I don't really play the drums, but I was just making noise. And then afterwards they blew the whistle. My team won, and I ran. Me and my friend, we both ran out into the middle of the field. And then we look behind us, and nobody is there. That was a little bit discouraging. But I ran out there. If someone told me, Eric, you and your friend are going to be the only people running out there, do it. No way. But because I thought that everyone was going to run with me, I ran out with my friend. And we were called to the principal's office shortly afterwards. Well, that's the thing. If everyone is around us running out together, there's power in that. It begins to set our minds off of ourselves, out of our own fears, and we just go out and step out in faith. And that's one of the reasons that we're fasting together as a whole church and as all the HMCC churches during the One Desire Fast, because collectively we're asking God for the resolve and the courage to take steps of faith, to be the church that He wants us to be, to arise in His light and arise in our world. Frankly, I think we all know that we ought to be a church that arises in love and compassion for the people and city of Jakarta. I think we all know that we ought to be a church that arises in intentional discipleship and accountability to sharpen each other to be more like Christ. We're praying all these things, right, over the fast? Where we know that we ought to be a church that arises in transculturalism with people in our lives, regardless of differences in age, cultural background, and socioeconomic background. We know these things. But we're asking, as we're praying and fasting all together as a church, we're asking God to give us resolve and courage to actually become that kind of church. To not just say it, we know that we ought to do it. God, help us to actually become this kind of church. And man, I desire to be part of that kind of church. And I believe God desires us to be that kind of church. And that's why when we're gathered all together for these 2 weeks, praying for all those things, God, make us this kind of church. We're asking Him to give us that kind of heart, that kind of resolve, that kind of courage to actually step out in faith and live it together. And there is power when we're calling on God desperately together to make us that kind of church. So Esther knew what God wanted her to do. She gained guidance and resolve through fasting together with all her people. But then what happens? Does she actually do it? In the next verse, the first verse of the next chapter, we see what she does. Esther chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. I'm sure she was probably standing outside waiting a little bit. It's like, God, give me courage, give me resolve. I've been fasting. People have been fasting for me. God, help me. And she's standing before the king, hoping that he doesn't kill her. Esther followed through on what she knew God wanted her to do. All the Jews were saved from annihilation, and Esther got to play a part in God's bigger plan of redemption. So now, why do we fast? Like the book of Esther, we fast to present ourselves humbly before God amidst our desperate situation that we have to recognize that we're in, to receive specific guidance, to carry out what God wants us to do, and to gain resolve to take bold acts of faith. But that's not all. We also have to see that Esther's act of salvation only pointed to the greater deliverer we have in Jesus Christ. You cannot miss this. Esther gathered all her young women and all the Jews in the city to fast on her behalf. But nobody was gathered around Jesus to fast and pray with him before his arrest and crucifixion. Esther had to be convinced to approach the king at the risk of her own life. But Jesus voluntarily gave up his life to rescue us from our sins. Esther said, if I perish, I perish, when it was just possible death. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, when he knew he faced certain death on the cross. Esther dressed herself in royal robes to approach the king. But Jesus was stripped naked, and soldiers cast lots for his clothes as he hung on the cross. Esther delivered her people from physical death, but Jesus delivered his people from eternal death. And he now gives us eternal life, that all who have placed their faith in him alone may know him and enjoy him forever. This story ultimately is not about Esther. It's about Jesus and how he is our greatest savior, our greatest deliverer. So now, as we fast by forgoing the things that we value in this world, we're also growing a deeper hunger to be with Jesus Christ, to love him and to follow him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. For he is the greatest deliverer, and he is worthy of our whole lives. And ultimately, we fast to be with Jesus. So the one thing for today, once again, is to step out in faith through fasting. Step out in faith through fasting. Here's the life application. Firstly, finish the One Desire fast with a greater focus on why we fast as believers in Jesus Christ. I hope now if someone asks you, or even if you ask yourself, why am I fasting? You can say to yourself, it's to present myself humbly before God because I know that I'm in a desperate situation. It's to receive specific guidance because I know God wants me to do this, but I'm afraid and I don't know how to go about it. It's to gain resolve to take bold acts of faith because we know that it's hard to live this life of faith in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it's to grow a deeper hunger to be with the greatest Lord, the greatest deliverer, Jesus Christ. Secondly, start fasting regularly in 2017. You know, I hope that your only fasting time is not once a year during the One Desire Fast as long as you're part of our church. But fasting is a great means of grace that God gives us to grow in our relationship with Him. So start fasting. The leaders in our church, we fast every Thursday. You're welcome to join us in that. Or you can choose another day. But let's fast to become the people of God that He wants us to be, to love Jesus the way that He wants us to love Him. Amen? Can we all stand?